We've been watching our Lord as we have been moving through the New Testament and seeking to learn things about him that are important to us. We've noticed that he is the king. We've noticed that he's the model man. We've learned lots of things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and today we're going to learn that he is also disciplinarian. That's a harsh word, a word that doesn't bring positive responses from most of our contemporary cultured ears. So let's change it and call Jesus the coach. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. Our reading and listening this week began in chapter 10 of Romans and took us through 1 Corinthians and through the first six chapters of 2 Corinthians. I hope you are enjoying your reading through the New Testament, and my purpose and assignment is to extract from that breadth of Scripture certain focus or theme or principle that will be helpful to us. In Romans chapter 13, call your attention, please, to verse 14. Romans 13, 14. The apostle exhorts and admonishes all believers to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, give no forethought, leave no gap in your thinking. Make no allowance for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone meets you on the street, as someone lives with you in the house, there should be an undeniable essence of Jesus that flows out from you. Not just goodness, not just kindness, but Jesus-ness. That should be more than just your aspiration and your high ideal. It should be our daily experience. Last week, we were talking about the comfortable side of the gospel, the part of the gospel that everybody around the world embraces. But it's only half the gospel. We talked about Jesus dying in our place as our debt bearer. Now, if that's all that he did, then we could all have a great emotional high, we could have a great ethic, but we could never attain it. Our lives would always remain shackled to the downward principle, the tug of sin within us. If that's all there was to the gospel, that Jesus died in your place upon the cross, if that's all there was, then Paul could not say of it that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The first five chapters of Romans discusses how Jesus is our substitute, paying our debt, dying in our place, bearing our sins in his body on the cross, and satisfying the wrath and judgment of God against us. Bringing us then into fellowship, into reconciliation with God, so that the issues that keep God pending in wrath upon us, the issues by which we keep God stiff-armed away from us, those issues, those activities are now gone. They are paid for in full. But that's only half the gospel. In the last half of chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, Paul discusses the power part of the gospel. Look with me, please, at chapter 8 and verse 9, where he focuses in on this tremendous part that puts the power in the gospel. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, he, that person, is not of Christ." You have no relationship with Christ. You are not born again. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Three times in those verses, the word dwell is used to describe the marvelous miracle of God Himself living inside the body of the individual believer. God does not leave us frustrated to try to do the best we can with what Jesus did for us. He comes and lives inside of us by the Spirit of God. The same Spirit of God who energized the words and works of Jesus when He was here on the earth in His flesh, in the body of His flesh, that same Spirit now lives inside of every believer. If the Spirit of God is not there, you are not a Christian. You may be a fine person, but you are not a Christian. And if the Spirit of God lives there, and He does in the life of every true believer, then He becomes the genesis, He becomes the power, He becomes the force field that enables us to be transformed externally. Or as Paul would say it in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1 and 2, be not conformed to this world. Don't take your clues from the world around you. Don't model your life and your thinking. Don't use your body in the way that people use their bodies who are not Christians. Don't do that. Don't be conformed, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed only occurs four times in your Bible. Twice it is used of Jesus Christ, twice it is used of us. The two times it is used of Jesus Christ, Matthew and Mark use it as the verb to describe the awesome experience those disciples had when they sat at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him, watching Him pray, and suddenly became aware that there were other people present. And as their eyes focused, they saw Moses and Elijah standing, praying, talking, communicating with Jesus, and wonder of wonders, as they continued to watch what happened, Jesus' physical appearance radically changed. His body began to glow. An inner oscillating light began to emit its presence through His flesh, as if His flesh were translucent. And He glowed so that His body and His clothes shone like the sun. An inner presence manifesting its power and its light and its energy through the external functions and features of His bodily form. Then Matthew and Mark said that's transfiguration. And that's exactly the word Paul used in Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to the outer world around you. Don't accept its standards. Don't live according to its ideas. Don't let its pressures mold you. But rather, be transfigured. Permit the Holy Spirit of God Himself who dwells in you to manifest His power through you. And as that process takes place, others watching you will see that you look and act and think and respond like Jesus. You are inner driven. You are not externally controlled. I don't know how long I stood and looked at it. It was a marvelously beautiful sight. The outside was a deep crimson, purple, scarlet red. Each petal gently unscrewing opened up the inside where it was scarlet and almost goldish red. And as I looked into the face of that little rose, I was just astonished with its beauty. I had not seen such a beautiful, melted balance of color and grace and delicacy. As I searched for the mystery of its existence, It didn't take me long to see that that little rose was not being shaped by its outward horizon or its outward circumstance. My nose told me as I got closer to the ground that the good farmer had taken some of that stuff from the barnyard and was using it to nurture the roots and feed the system of that plant. Here and there were weeds, ugly. Here and there were stones and rocks. I looked carefully around it, and here and there were Japanese beetles and other insects that threatened the beauty of that marvelous, beautiful rose. It was very clear to me that that rose was driven from inside. Something down in the heart and nature of that plant was expressing itself upward and outward into a bouquet of blazing beauty, gorgeous art, and delightful fragrance. In the midst of a proverbial barnyard, that rose was giving fragrance to its atmosphere. That is precisely what God wants in your life and mine. That is the exhibition, the demonstration of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that living in the barnyard of moral and mental pollution, we can be driven from within by the energy and resources of the Spirit of God through the refocusing and rethinking process of our minds. And as a result, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes the clothing. He becomes the persona. He becomes the one who marks us and the one whom others sense is exhibiting his presence in our lives. And as they examine carefully, they will note that that energy that is being emitted, that process of being transformed, is in no way connected to the environment around us. As a matter of fact, it sticks out like the proverbial rose in the barnyard. It stands out. It distinguishes itself. It is peculiar and different from all of its environments because its source, its energy, its fashion, its formation comes from within, up through and out, and exhibits itself in the change of the body. Now, with that as his foundation, with that as the understanding of the power of God unto salvation, which is hidden in the truth of the gospel, Paul then says in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, Christian, your change of life is not cosmetic. It is not external. It is radically internal. Therefore, you and I who are Christians are called to face the world independent of it and shape our lives after the inner resources and energy of the Spirit of God. So there should be a fragrance that flows from our lives, a beauty that flows from our lives, a characteristic habit that flows from our lives that is a marked, stark contrast with that around us. How does that happen? By the renewing of your mind. In those four chapters, Paul says, Jesus Christ is not just interested in forgiving us our sins. He's not just interested in coming to live within us. He's interested in transforming our whole lives so that our very physical habits, the very things we do through our body, exhibit the energy and beauty and presence of his Spirit within us. In chapter 12, he says, now listen, you're part of a society, love others. Whole lot of specific things that you saw and you heard as you listened and read through that passage. Specific ways that Paul exhibited a contrast that is true in the life of the believer as his life touches others. In chapter 13, Paul said that the powers that be, the orders of society, have been structured by God. They are here as his provision for us. And those who serve in those are ministers of God, and we are to respect their office, and we are to submit to their authority. We are to pay to all what is due them. And we are to render constantly loving devotion instead of that other response that was so characteristic of our self-centeredness before we were saved. In chapter 14, Paul goes on to say that we're going to have other Christians with whom we will not always agree, especially when it comes to questions of application, to lifestyle, of biblical principles. And he says that those differences of opinion must never cause us to denigrate each other or to separate and divide from one another. Imagine if one bloom on my rose bush were to be upset because a second bloom on my rose bush wasn't as red, was lighter or darker, and demanded that the second rose flower be cut off. That is utterly foolish. And the Apostle Paul, in the closing chapters of the book of Romans, says, now listen, because you are different, because the Spirit of God dwells within, behave differently. And then in the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, he takes that principle and does a field test. He takes it right down to the nitty-gritty. And there are 10 mind-changing attitudes that he discusses in the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. These are principles which every Christian needs to understand and needs to embrace, and as we apply them, the Spirit of God will energize within us a transforming process that will cause us to be less like our environment and more like the Lord Jesus. These 10 are very pragmatic, very practical. Let me point them out for you quickly. In the first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the Christian must have a different attitude about our heroes than what the world has. A different attitude. Is it possible to at one and the same time respect and admire Michael Jordan and Magic Johnson? Well, not if you live in Chicago or L.A. There is in the world an exclusiveness that says you pick your hero, you pick your philosophy, you pick your main person, and then you shape everything after him. And anybody that doesn't agree with him, cut him off. That attitude had spilled over in the church. And in the first 4 chapters, Paul argues that whether we're talking about Paul or Apollos or Peter or MacArthur or Swindoll, doesn't matter who you're talking about, if they're the minister of Christ, they belong to you. Don't divide among them. It is not your job or my job to elevate one and denigrate the other. Matter of fact, in those 4 chapters, Paul says that God is the one who judges them, not us. And therefore, we are wrong if we permit a party spirit to gender within the body of believers. We ought to accept each of them and learn from all of them, constantly searching the scriptures to see if what they say is true. The spirit of divisiveness, the spirit of partyism, the spirit of exclusivism does not have place or purpose in the body of Christ, because Christ gives all of his teachers, all of his gifted ones to all of the body. That's the point in the first 4 chapters. Then in chapter 5, he says, we need to have a new attitude regarding grace. Grace is not unlimited tolerance. In chapter 5, Paul discusses the attitude in the congregation regarding a man who is living in incestuous immorality with his mother. Terrible, terrible sin. And the church is puffed up. The church thinks themselves super spiritual because they condone this blatant sin. And Paul cuts that whole attitude off at the bottom. Now, the world may worship tolerance, but the Christian doesn't. The Christian has a different, absolute standard against which he measures his evaluations. And therefore, the Christian cannot, dare not, must not become tolerant to the nth degree. And that's what chapter 5 is all about. And Paul tells us that if someone who is a brother, see it there in verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. 13, verse 13, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. For that wicked person's benefit, put them away. And for your own benefit, sever social fellowship with a professing believer who continues to condone and who belligerently proceeds to practice known sins as outlined in that verse. New attitude about tolerance. Now, we need to be quick to respond in forgiveness and grace to those who come repenting. We need to be quick to respond in restoration to those who are open in the confession of their need. But when one who calls himself a brother persists doggedly in an activity or a habit that is clearly outside the bounds of Christ's appointed conduct, then we must be intolerant and sever social relationship with that person. There's a third way our minds need to be renewed. In the first part of chapter 6, Paul talks about some habits there among Christians in Corinth. They were suing each other. And Paul comes to the bottom line in verse 7. He says in chapter 6, verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brothers. Bottom line, new attitude about stuff. When we are put in the arena of evaluating brothers and sisters in Christ or our stuff, the stuff always comes second. Matter of fact, it is Christ-like to surrender the stuff in order to not offend the brother. That's how the courts were bypassed in the early church. Now, the court system is fine. It's there for a function. It has its responsible function. But when two Christians have a dispute involving stuff, they are to act like brothers and resolve it under the authority of the church. And the attitude in both hearts must be, I will not defraud you. You are more important to me than all the stuff. Boy, now there's a change in attitude from the world around us, the world that is constantly seeking litigation and sue. No, the Christian's attitude must be generated from within. And the Spirit of God within teaches us that my brother and his spiritual welfare is more important. The testimony of Jesus Christ is more important than my doggedly holding on to stuff and dragging our dispute before the pagan court systems. There's a fourth attitude that the mind needs to be renewed. Paul talked about it in chapter 6. You come to the bottom line in verse 13. Meats for the belly for meats. God should destroy both it and them. Now, what's that saying? It is saying that when you get hungry, it's okay to have a bowl of cereal. Nothing wrong with that. But by extension, the world takes it beyond physical food into a second arena. Notice it. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Whoa. The world's philosophy that if I'm hungry, I eat cereal. If I have sexual attraction, I go do some fornication. Both are equally true. Doesn't work in the Christian arena. God drew a line between what you put in your mouth and what you do with your physical sexual organs. They are not to be equivocated. And Paul goes on to say that the body of the Christian is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have been bought with a price, therefore we ought to take our bodies, and our bodies are to be instruments not just to gratify our desires, but to glorify our Lord. That leads him to the fifth area where our thinking needs to be adjusted to truth and de-adjusted from the thinking of the world. That fifth area is the whole area of marriages in chapter 7. Now here's what Paul says, chapter 7, verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's saying that the single life is great. It's good. And we ought to esteem it. He goes on to argue that a single believer has less complications, less interruptions, as that single believer seeks to expend their life energies to honor and glorify the Lord in his ministry here on earth. Therefore, the single person is to be applauded. However, he argues, singleness is not possible nor proper for many believers. And there's nothing wrong with marriage. But marriage is never to be contrived and contracted as a nest where I have my needs met. Marriage is to be a platform, an oasis, a basis out of which two come together in order to serve God through their home. It is possible for marriage and home, as high a value as God gives it, it is possible for that value to be twisted into idolatry in the life of a Christian. And Paul's argument in chapter 7 is, whether single or married, make sure that your life energies are focused to maximize ministry for the Lord. You are an outpost there in your community. You are a light, a witness in the midst of your job environment. You are placed there for God, single or married, with the higher significant calling to serve God and to be a blessing in Jesus' name to those around you. That's what Paul has to say about renewing our minds in terms of marriage. By the way, if you're tended to denigrate and look down upon persons who are single, remember, Paul was, Barnabas was, Jesus was. It's pretty impressive company. In the sixth place, Paul argues, I think it's sixth, in chapter 8, 9, and 10, he's talking about meat offered to idols. His point is that in that culture, it was nearly impossible to go to the grocery store and buy meat that had not been in some way connected to idolatrous worship. So what's the bottom line? His bottom line is given to us in chapter 10, verse 25. He says, whatever is sold in the shambles, that is, whatever is sold in the marketplace, eat. Ask no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He had argued that even if it's offered to an idol, the idol's nothing, it's just a stick or stone, doesn't change the meat, eat it. He balances that with verse 28. If any man say unto you, this meat is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Is Paul double talking? Paul is holding in balance two tremendous principles. That while the idol is nothing but a stick or a stone, those who worship at idols worship demons, and those are real spiritual entities. And if a person comes out of idolatry into Christian faith, they still carry with them a weak conscience. And when they see you eating meat offered to idols, in their mind, in their heart, in their conscience, they see you as doing obeisance to idols. Therefore, for the conscience sake of the weaker brother, don't eat. Surrender your liberty in service, lest you offend a weaker brother. That's the principle of chapters 8, 9, and 10. That's why many Christians choose not to do some things, not because they would be harmful to themselves, but because they do not wish to be a snare, a stumbling block in the life of another. When it comes to my amusement, when it comes to my liberty, and when it comes to the value of a Christian brother's faith, the Christian brother's faith must always be first. My comfort, my entertainment, my liberty must be sacrificed. That's exactly what Jesus did. And Paul cites him as the model there in chapter 9. Now, in chapter 11, Paul talks about changes regarding the ministries of the church. Let me say quickly, in the first half, he says, don't defeminize your ladies. He says, God made men, God made women, God set the difference, God set the boundaries. There's both distinctiveness and there's interrelationship. Therefore, when you come together to worship, ladies, distinguish yourselves as ladies. And he tells you how to do that in that passage. Unisex is the drive of the devil. Feminism that seeks to duplicate or replicate in the life of a woman what is available to a man is of the devil. God wants ladies to be ladies, men to be men, and he wants it to have a marked, significant difference in the worship. That's what it's all about. And people who read that chapter and see it as an attempt to imprison women have missed the whole point. In the last half of that same chapter, Paul says, when you come together, don't despise the church, the body. You destroy the work of Christ when you refuse to hold each other in close elevation and fellowship. Now quickly, chapter 12, 13, and 14, the matter of spiritual gifts. And Paul is arguing, listen, don't be deceived into thinking that spiritual gifts distinguish greatness. In chapter 12, he shows that each believer has a gift given by the Spirit of God. You are equipped to serve. In chapter 13, he says, when the gift is used, it must be lubricated in love, or it can't function properly. In chapter 14, he says, not all gifts have the same value, but each gift is to be evaluated against its potential to bless others, to build others up. That's chapters 12, 13, and 14. Here's the bottom line. Don't let anybody tell you that because they have a special gift or they function in a certain way under such a gift, that they are more spiritual than somebody else. Spirituality, ranked on the basis of giftedness, is as absolutely irrational and unbiblical as arguing that I am better than you because I got red hair, naturally. Now think about that. We're living in a day of tremendous satanic deception in this area. Gifts are equipment to serve. Fruit is the mark and hallmark of spirituality. And one gift is only greater than another gift to the degree that that gift effectively serves the equipping of the body. Don't forget that. Chapter 15, Paul argues about the resurrection, and what he says there is, it's not enough to argue that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. We must also complete the message of the gospel by demonstrating that Jesus arose from the dead and is coming again. That's chapter 15. Jesus is alive. He's coming again. Chapter 16, Paul argues, don't forget the offering. That's chapter 16. He says that as a Christian, we have a new view of the potential of good that can be achieved through the proper God-directed giving and investment of our resources. Now, I've quickly jotted these 10 down, and then I'm going to let you go. 1 Corinthians says, here's 10 renewal concepts for the Christian mind. Grasp them, practice them, energized by the Spirit of God, and people will see Jesus in you. You will thus put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and people will note that you are not dependent upon the world. You're not shaped by its values or following its philosophies. You are rather internally changed and transformed like that beautiful rose bud. Number one, don't elevate workers above other workers to create schisms and parties in your thinking. Workers are all just workers. The work is God's. Number two, don't tolerate acknowledged iniquity. Toleration is not the greatest value. Holiness is. Number three, don't defraud your brother at the expense of defending your stuff. Number four, don't use your body for fornication, gratification. Use your body as the temple through which the Spirit of God can bring glory to Himself. That's the purpose of your body. Number five, don't devaluate the single life. Don't worship marriage. Seek rather that relationship, whether married or unmarried, where you can maximize your God-given opportunities to serve Him. Number six, don't cause other believers to stumble by the brazen exercise of your liberties. Use your liberties to build up believers. Surrender them to build up believers. Next, don't defeminize in our meetings the ladies present, and don't despise Christ and His body in the services. Next, don't confuse gifts with greatness. Don't confuse Spirit-given gifts with spiritual greatness. Number 11, don't mess with the message. Jesus died, rose, ascended, is coming again. That's the message. That's the gospel. Finally, don't forget the offering. It's a marvelous means by which you and I can convert tangible, immediate things into spiritual ministries and bring benefit and blessing beyond calculation. Well, that's an overview of 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Now, Father, our time is gone. We have worshiped You, we have loved You, we have honored You, we have listened to Your word, and we have been reminded this morning that the dynamic of the gospel is individual and powerful, for the Spirit of God lives within us to transform us into the image of Christ. And we've been reminded this morning that You are a great coach, and You have given us these principles so that our minds will function according to truth. And as we practice these principles, then our lives, our bodies will perform and perfect and provide to others a witness of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the wonderful treasure we have in earthen vessels, the Spirit of God Himself. Teach us how to walk in the Spirit, to mind the things of the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit. Help us to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.